John chapter 19, especially verse 5. Then came Jesus forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto them, Behold the man. Behold the man. In the Gospel of John, there are many historical sayings which have deep theological meanings. For example, in chapter 1, verse 29, it says, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. The historical setting is John the Baptist pointing to Jesus of Nazareth and declaring to everyone, He is the promised Messiah. But there's deeper theological truth. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. And God says, take a lamb, select a lamb, and then test the lamb to see if it's without spot and without blemish. And only after testing, and if it is without blemish, then it is fit for the sacrifice. And in that saying in John 1, God is speaking through the words of John to select Jesus as the Passover lamb, who will be tested, be proven without blemish, and be fitted as our sacrifice for sin. Another historical saying with deep theological meaning is found in verse 5 of John 19. Behold the man. The historical setting is Pontius Pilate. He's a coward. He's a weak man. He has the judicial authority to release Jesus, but he fears man, not God. And so he comes up with a plan to try and manipulate the Jews to take pity on Jesus so that the Jews would release him. So he scourges him. He puts a crown of thorns on his head. He drapes him in a purple robe. The soldiers beat him. And then he's presented before the crowd. Behold the man! Expecting them to take pity on him. But the plan fails and they crucify him. But there's deeper theological meaning here. In Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28, the church are gathering together in a prayer meeting to ask God for help in the midst of persecution. And it says, Pontius Pilate did whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined to be done. So everything that Pilate does is being sovereignly directed by God himself. So when we come to behold the man, God is sovereignly using these words to present Jesus Christ. Behold the man who is the sacrifice for our sins. And this is why for 2,000 years the church has used the Latin translation of these words, ecce homo. Behold the man as a summary statement of the great sufferings of Christ for our sins. So as we prepare to come to the Lord's Supper, to know and understand the meaning of the Lord's Supper, let us lift up Christ and him crucified. Let us all behold the man. And see how our beloved Saviour saved us from the wrath to come. And the first thing we see is, behold the covenant man. Here God the Father, through the words of Pontius Pilate, is presenting God the Son as the covenant man who represents God's people. And this is seen in the Adamic language and typology of the passage. Notice, first of all, the definite article. Behold the man. The man. In Hebrew, Adam is Ha'adam. The man. And the man, Adam, was the covenant head of his people. The man, Christ Jesus, is the covenant head of his people. And this is confirmed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See union there? Adam represents his people, and they all receive death. Christ is the head of his people, they receive life. And then in verse 45 of that chapter, it says that Adam is the first Adam, and then implicitly, Christ is the second Adam. And in Genesis chapter 2, we see the first man, Adam, where God comes and makes a covenant of works in chapter 2, verse 17. And God says, you can have every tree. You can take and enjoy everything in this garden. But do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat this tree, you shall die. And implicitly, if you obey, you receive immortal and eternal life. And sadly, we all know Adam disobeyed. And the covenant of works are broken, and all of man are condemned under God's wrath. But then God is full of goodness. God is full of mercy. And he made a second covenant, the covenant of grace. And in Genesis 3, chapter 15, which we read earlier, do you remember God's promise? To you, O Satan, there will be a seed of the woman, a man. And he will crush and bruise and destroy your head. And through this seed, through this man, grace will come to sinners for salvation. And the Old Testament, they were waiting for the man. They were waiting for the man to save them. The man is the branch and the root. And here, God is saying, behold the man, he's come. It is Jesus of Nazareth. The suffering servant of Isaiah 53, where is he? Where is he? Behold the man, he is here. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, they were looking for a great prophet who knows God and to reveal God's will and salvation. He has come. Behold the man. Psalm 110. We're looking for a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Where is he? When will he arrive? He is here. Behold the man. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Looking for a Davidic king to usher in the kingdom of God, a kingdom of peace, joy, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. Where is he? When shall he come? He is here. Behold the man. Here is the one man, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we see this language also of the crown of thorns. Why a crown of thorns? What was the curse in Genesis 3? Thorns shall grow. Cursed is thy ground. Representing God's condemnation and wrath upon man. And here's a crown of thorns. And it's placed on his head to show that he is going to represent his people. John Milton in the 17th century wrote a very famous poem, very long poem, Paradise Lost. And then he wrote a second, Paradise Regained. The first Adam, Paradise Lost. Behold the man with a crown of thorns on his head, paradise regained. Sinclair Ferguson says, Jesus has come to gain victory where there has been defeat, to obey where there has been disobedience, to effect justification where there has been condemnation, to bring freedom where there has been bondage, to bring healing where there has been sickness, wholeness where there has been disintegration, reconciliation where there has been alienation, to bring blessing where there has been curse, and life where there has been death. Behold the covenant man. You cannot be saved by yourself. You cannot be righteous by yourself. You could do nothing by yourself. But he is a representative for you. He is a head. Behold the covenant man. But secondly, we see this. Behold the true man. Do you ever read the patristics? That's a big word. Simply means the church fathers. Sadly, we as Reformed often don't. We act as if the Bible stops around about 90 AD and there's maybe some gospel, and then there's nothing for 1500 years until Luther pops up. That's wrong. It's wrong. We should be men of the patristics. We should be men of the medieval age too. It's our church, our heritage. So I would strongly encourage you to read the church fathers. Let me tell you, when it comes to the big doctrines, Christ, God, Trinity, they're better than any Puritan, in my opinion at least. But there's one patristic, his name is Gregory of Nazianzus. And he's writing against the heretics of the Apollinarians. And he has this wonderful phrase. Whatsoever is not assumed is not healed. Whatsoever is not assumed is not healed. He's simply saying this. In the incarnation, if there is not a true human nature, there is no salvation. If there's a true human body, but the soul is divine, we're only going to be saved bodily, but not in our souls. If there was a true soul, but there was not a true human body, we'd be saved in our souls, but we wouldn't be saved in our bodies. You see, we are man, body and soul. We've sinned with body and soul. Therefore, we need a Saviour who is body and soul in order to save us, body and soul. And behold the true man here. When he says, behold the man, it's not a ghost, it's not a phantom, it's not a spirit. He, Jesus Christ, is a true man. He is a true body. Physical, material. You can touch him. He has limitations. He's a finite nature as a human. He would get tired. He would get hungry. Jesus Christ often lacked water. And what happens when you lack water? You are thirsty. He needs a true body so he can suffer bodily for our sins. But he also has a true soul. The divinity is not his soul. The Logos is not his soul. It's a true human soul. It's a reasonable soul, as we confess. His soul has intelligence. A mind to learn. When Jesus Christ was 4 and 5, he did not have exhaustive knowledge in his human mind. When Jesus Christ came to his father's workshop to learn to be a carpenter and he looked at a tool, he didn't know what that tool was. He had to ask Joseph, what is that tool? In Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52, it says that Jesus Christ grew in stature, grew in grace, grew in wisdom. Because in his humanity, it's a true humanity. How did he learn the Bible? By waking up one day? No. By meditating, reading, studying, and contemplating, just like you and me. And a true soul has affections. When Christ saw the leper, when Christ saw the sheep who were without a shepherd, how did he respond? His bowels were moved of compassion. When there was the rich young ruler who was sincere but was trusting in his righteousness and could not understand, it says Jesus loved him. When Jesus, on the Sabbath day in Mark chapter 3, saw a man with a withered hand and the people around him were even questioning, is it good to heal a man on the Sabbath day? He brimmed up with anger that people could lack such compassion for their fellow man. And as a true soul, he has a will, desires and inclinations to do God the Father's will, and he willingly gives his life for us. But he's not only a true man, he's a true man in lineage from Adam. In Luke chapter 3, it gives the genealogy of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the son of, 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 the son of. And at the very end, the son of Adam. He was made of the same substance of Mary. A virgin birth, yes. But he was not made a third kind of being. He's not an angelic being or a superhuman or a demigod. He is made in true humanity of the same substance of Mary. Which means his genealogy is from Adam. And this is absolutely essential to confess. All of mankind descends literally, physically, from the one man, Adam. To deny this is heresy. Let me repeat this just in case you didn't hear it. To deny that every human being descends literally and physically from the one historical man, Adam, to deny is heresy. Because it goes against the Bible. The Bible is very clear, time and time again. Just one verse, just for time's sake. Acts 17, verse 26. God hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in all the face of the earth. So many nations, many ethnicities, as the Greek says. Right? Various ethnicities, various nations, various peoples, various cultures, but they come from Adam. Don't come from pre-Adamic beings. Don't come from hominoids. We come from Adam. You deny this, you must deny the infallibility and the clarity and the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture. You deny this, you deny any need for a virgin birth. Why do you need a virgin birth? Maybe Mary descended not from Adam, from a different humanoid before Adam. I don't know. You don't know. Of course we know, because the Bible says. The virgin birth was necessary. Because if he was made of Joseph and Mary, he received the guilt and pollution of Adam. And therefore the virgin birth was necessary to be sanctified in the womb of the Virgin Mary. An original sin. How are we guilty before God? How do we receive the pollution of sin? Because of Adam. He's not only our theological federal head, but he is our first parent. And because we descend from him, we receive original sin. And Christ is a true man, which means we have a true Saviour. As Hebrews 2:14 says, he does not have a nature like the angels, but he has the nature of the children of Abraham, made in flesh and blood, so that he can be our high priest, who is one, able to make reconciliation for our sins, and two, he's able to give us help and compassion in our time of need. How wonderful is that? As we said a few nights ago, Christ is not your empathetic high priest. He's your sympathetic high priest. You can go to him for any reason or anything. He's experienced it. Homelessness, the foxes have holes, birds of the air have their nest, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his rest. Jesus Christ can comfort you. Have you ever been in a family with people just against Christ and they persecute you? So is he. Because his siblings mocked him and said he was mad. They didn't believe in him until after the resurrection. So Christ knows what you're going through. Go to him, because he is a true man. But then thirdly, behold the God-man. When Pilate says, behold the man, who is this man? In terms of his human nature, he is an ordinary man. But he is not an ordinary person. In fact, strictly speaking, he's not even a human person. In John chapter 1, verse 1, it tells us who is the man. Who is the man? Well, you go back to John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And this Logos was with God and was God. And this Logos is the creator of all things. Anything which is made by the Logos. And then it says in verse 14, the Logos was made flesh. Important there. The word flesh speaks of human nature. The Logos did not possess a human person. The Logos was united to a human nature, so that the personality of Jesus Christ is not a human personality, but the Logos in the humanity. For the theologians in the house, the technical terms is an hypostasis and en hypostasis. An hypostasis means not personalized. That Jesus Christ is not the Logos personalizing a person. But it is in hypostasis, in personalizing. So the eternal Logos is the person of Jesus Christ. And this is why Christ has distinguishable conscious experiences. He could say to you, I was born, if you're at this time period, I was born 33 years ago in the town of Bethlehem. I was born then. But he could also say, John 8:58, before Abraham was, I am. I am. This is the wonder of wonders. Great is the mystery of godliness. God manifested in the flesh. Behold, what the divine condescension this is. The God who condemned the first Adam in the garden for his sin has become the second Adam, the man, to save us from the condemnation. That's love. That's grace. Behold the dignity of the man. He is God-man. This means he has a value and a worth to save us from our sins. Why is hell eternal? Why? Is it not unfair to sin for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50, 100 years and receive eternity in hell? Is that not unfair? No, it's not. In my state of Michigan, if you physically assault without injury an ordinary person, it's 90 days in jail. Same crime. If you physically assault someone without injury, a policeman, it's 4 years in jail. If, same crime, if you physically assault without injury the president, it's 10 years in jail. Exact same crime, different punishments. What's going on? The value of the person increases the time of punishment. An ordinary person, 90 days. A policeman, 4 years. The president, 10 years. I'm sure Arizona has similar law. We do not sin against a man or a policeman or a president or a king. We sin against the King of Kings and the Lords of Lords, an eternal, infinite being of immeasurable worth. And therefore, our sin against an infinite God is only worthy of infinite, eternal punishment. Therefore, hell is just. But how can we be redeemed from an eternity in hell by a Christ who suffers for 33 years only? Where's the justice? Well, you're in your Old Testament. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. It simply means equity. And Jesus Christ is worth God. Infinite. Immeasurable. So a person who is God on earth, being punished for our sins, has an infinite worth to redeem us from an infinite eternal punishment in hell. That's why, behold the man. He is the Logos incarnate. He is Jesus Christ. And thirdly, behold the beauty of the man. Pontius Pilate respects Jesus. You read that, obviously. He's innocent. He's free from any guilt. But he doesn't see he's the God-man. People in this world, maybe you in this room, you have a certain respect for Jesus. He's a good teacher. He's a good prophet. But you don't see he's the God-man. He is infinite and finite, divine and human. He is impassable and passable, divine and human. He is eternal and temporal, divine and human. As we said last night, beauty is defined by the perfect balance of diverse qualities. It's all within Christ, and he's beautiful. And this is where we should stop right here, right now, and simply worship. We must come and look at the God-man, behold the man, and admire him for his condescension, adore him for his dignity, and worship him for his beauty. But then fourthly, behold the righteous man. What's the emphasis here? Behold the man. Why does Pontius Pilate want them to behold the man? Because he's righteous. Verse 4. Behold, I bring him forth to you, that ye may know that I found no fault in him. The word fault means you cannot bring a charge to someone. So Pontius Pilate is saying, I've investigated the case, I've examined this man, I've looked at all the accusations, and no charge is sticking. He is free from these accusations. He is an innocent man. But Jesus Christ is more than innocent. He is perfectly righteous. He perfectly obeys the law of God in thought, word, and in deed. In fact, this is what he loved to do. In Hebrews chapter 10, it's speaking of Christ, and he says that his body is prepared for us. And it quotes Psalm 40, verse 8. To do thy will I take delight. Then he says, thy law is in my heart. Now in the Hebrew, it's not the word for heart. It's the word for the bowels. And the bowels in the Bible is the place of deep inward affections. For example, in Colossians 3, Paul says he wants Christians to have bowels of mercy. So you're not just saying, oh, you know, I'm quite merciful to someone. No, you feel it in the depths of your stomach. And so when Christ saw that law, his bowels were moved in love for the law. And you see that all throughout his life. He would often pray and go on a mount because he trusted in God. He would always use reverent language, never taking the Lord's name in vain. It says in Luke chapter 4, as was his custom, he went to the synagogue in the Sabbath day. He didn't do recreations. He didn't do work. He would worship God and do works of necessity and mercy. And throughout his entire life, he kept the law of God. And he was tested. Do you remember the first Adam? He was righteous too. Then he was tempted by Satan. And in a perfect, sinless paradise, he fell. Christ is in no paradise. Christ is in no unfallen world. He's in a sinful, cursed wilderness. And Satan comes his way. And Satan tempts this righteous one. You've been fasting without bread, without food, without drink for 40 days and 40 nights. He's starving. He's thirsty. And Satan says, turn these stones into bread. It's a real temptation. Satan doesn't tempt you with things you're not tempted with. He tempts you with things you are tempted with. If someone doesn't have a care in the world for riches, he's not going to tempt you with riches. If you're someone who has no struggle with sexual sin, he's not going to test you with sexual sin. He knows you. He studies you. He watches you. And he sees your desires. He sees your weaknesses. Those are the things he tempts you with. And he looked to Christ. He's hungry. Turn these stones into bread. And it pierced his soul. But Christ would not give in. He would submit to the will of the Father. And he refused. And then Satan takes him to the pinnacle of the tower. The temple. Satan knows that Jesus trusts in God. I'll test it. Psalm 91 says the Messiah trusts in God and even the angels will look after him. If you really, really, really trust in God, prove it. Fall down. It was a real temptation because he loves God and he believes in God and he resisted. Then he goes to a mountain. Why did Christ come into the world, John 19? To be a king in the kingdom. You know how he felt about suffering, don't you? Gethsemane. You don't have to go through that. You don't have to go through it. You don't have to take the cup. Simply bow down to me and you'll get what you desire. The kingdoms of the world. And it came to his soul. But Christ fought it and resisted it. And he was sinless and righteous. And even on the cross, Satan's present. The dogs, the bulls of Bashan of Psalm 22 are surrounding him. If, remember that language of Matthew 4, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Christ, come down. If you trust in God, save yourself. And Christ resists and there is nothing in him. And so God the Father uses the words of Pontius Pilate to say there is no fault in him. God the Father uses the words of the centurion. Certainly, this was a righteous man. And we need this righteousness. Because the first Adam was disobedient, condemned. The second Adam is obedient, justified. Romans 5:19. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. If Jesus Christ came to this world and simply died, none of us would go to heaven. Jesus Christ came to this world and simply was a propitiation for our sins, none of us are going to heaven. Because all that would happen is the slate had been made clean again. Now it's up to us to do righteousness and merit heaven. Impossible. Impossible. Yes, Jesus Christ died for sins to wash away the debt, but he came to obey righteousness to be imputed by faith alone, so that we have a perfect righteousness before God, and he accepts us in righteousness and we receive heaven on. And he is your righteousness. Not your righteousness, not your good works. Your righteousnesses are always filthy rags and an unclean thing. Mine too. Everything you do and you say is tainted by sin, even as born again believers. But here's the good news. You're Joshua. I'm Joshua. We're all Joshua, the high priest of Zechariah chapter 3. And Satan comes with his accusations. Your filthy garments, your filthy garments, your filthy garments. It is true. My filthiness, your filthiness. And then the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, comes and says this. I rebuke thee, Satan. And then he gives Joshua the robes of righteousness. That's you, brother. And that's you, sister in Christ. Fifthly, behold the cursed man. Remember the thorns that represent the curse of God, they're on his head. And God is using this picture to say, everyone, behold the man who's under my curse. Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. How was Christ cursed? First of all, he was condemned. What was the condemnation of Adam? Yes, breaking all 10 commandments, but two in particular. One, blasphemy. Satan comes, you eat this, ye shall be like gods. Crime number two, sedition. God came with an authority, a law. Do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He broke that law. Adam's guilt is blasphemy and sedition. What were the two crimes Jesus Christ was condemned for? One, blasphemy. Verse 7, he made himself the Son of God. And what was the second crime he was condemned for? Two, sedition. He made himself king against Caesar. And so Jesus Christ has come to take our condemnation. Who's Pontius Pilate? He's not a priest. He's the Roman governor. He is the one, as a minister of God, executing justice. And in Romans 13, it is the magistrate who executes justice. And God uses Pontius Pilate so that everyone can know this Jesus Christ is condemned by the authority of Pontius Pilate. But the second part of the curse is very essential. It's substitution. Christ is not condemned because of himself, but he's condemned in our stead. I'm the blasphemer. I'm the seditious rebel. Not him. But he's a blasphemer on my behalf. He's the seditious rebel on my behalf. And same with you. When you read the Gospels and you read the trials, have you ever noticed how Christ responds to the accusations of blasphemy and sedition? What does he say? Nothing. Nothing. The high priest come to him. Blasphemy. What do you say? Silence. Pontius Pilate, they're accusing you of sedition. You're a king. What do you say? Silence. Why was he silent? Because there's no argument. There's no defense. I'm guilty. Guilty as charged. I'm a blasphemer. I'm a seditious rebel. I'm standing before the charge. Silence. I'm guilty as charged. And so Jesus Christ is silent on your behalf because he's accepting the condemnation on your behalf. That's Christ, the sinless, righteous, perfect Son of God, is willing to do for you. And is there not a wonderful picture of Barabbas here? He is a condemned, guilty criminal, and he's in his prison cell. He hears the crowds. He hears the people. He knows he's moments away from death. And then what happens? Jesus Christ takes his place. And Jesus Christ is condemned in his stead. What's the name of Barabbas? Son of a father. Jesus Christ was condemned in our stead so that we would be the sons of God the Father. The third part of the curse is imputation. The thorns are on his head. You remember the Old Testament with the high priest? He would come to the Lamb. He'd put the hand on the head. And then what would he do? He would confess all the sins of Israel. And all the sins would be transferred, imputed, counted to that Lamb. He, 2 Corinthians 5:21, hath made him to be sin on our behalf, who knew no sin. 1 Peter chapter 2. He bare our sins in his own body on the tree. Isaiah 53, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Think of your sins. Think of your filthiness. Think of the skeletons in your closet. Think of the sexual immorality. Think of your covetousness. Think of your Sabbath breaking. Think of your idolatry. Think of the things you know you do and think, and you would never, ever want anyone in this room ever to find out. If you're a believer, gone. Gone. Gone where? To Christ. To Christ. You're receiving his righteousness. He's receiving your sins. Psalm 40, we read it. Verse 12. Innumerable evils have compassed about me. Mine iniquities have taken hold upon me, so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of mine head, therefore my heart faileth me. And here's the fourth, last part of the curse. God's wrath is upon him. Everything that happens to Christ is from God the Father. It says in John here, delivered. It says delivered, delivered. Verse 11, it speaks of him that delivered me unto thee. So Judas delivering Jesus unto Pontius Pilate. And it says later that Pontius Pilate delivered Jesus to be crucified. But Romans 8:32 says, God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And Octavius Winslow, in a sermon, he says, who delivered Jesus to die? Not Judas for greed, nor the Jews for envy, not Pilate for fear, but the Father out of love. And so out of love, God the Father uses all these men to deliver Jesus Christ under his wrath for sin. What's the Apostles' Creed? I believe he suffered under Pontius Pilate. Do not see that. Verse 1, the scourgings. The scourgings were whips with large animal bones, cut, sharpened metal. And they would whip and whip and whip. Some men died before even going to the cross. That was that brutal. The lacerations would have been absolutely agonizing. And then the soldiers, these are not skinny wee men like myself. These are big Roman beasts. Well trained. And pretty much take pleasure in beating a man. And they pummel and pummel and pummel Christ. Then it says, put a crown of thorns on him, a purple robe. And Matthew says they put a reed in his hand like a scepter. And they bring him before the Jewish crowd like a carnival king to be publicly mocked and laughed at. Have you ever been publicly embarrassed? I have. How does it feel? Hurts very much. He is the Son of God, under the curse of God for our sin, being dehumanized and treated like an animal. And it hurt him. Psalm 22, verse 6. I am a worm and not a man. I am despised and a reproach. And Fred Leakey says, oh my soul, what a sight is this. As with tear-dimmed eyes we look on this terrible scene. Do we? We behold the wordless wonder, the matchless love, the infinite condescension of the one who came to seek and to save the lost. This is Christ for you. And yes, not the pinnacle. Because the wrath of God, he is cursed. Adam was thrust out the garden and there were fiery swords. And the Old Testament says there can only be salvation through the fire and through the sword, the burnt offering. There was a sword to slit the throat of the animal and there was a fire to consume it. And here we have the picture of Abraham and Isaac, where he has a knife to kill his son and fire to consume him. And on the cross of Calvary, in the darkness and in the forsakenness, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because you're condemned in the stead of your people. And Zechariah chapter 13, 7 says, awake, O sword, against my fellow, smite the shepherd. And the fires of hell, the wrath of God, consume Jesus Christ. A theologian says, on the cross he is aware only of the godness and power and holiness and otherness of God. In his self-image he is no longer son but sin, no longer monogenes, the beloved and only begotten, but Katara, the cursed one. But the wages of sin is death. The curse of Adam was death. And Christ died. But it was a victorious death. Romans 4. He was delivered for our offences. Death. But raised for our justification. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of eternal life is through Jesus Christ. And this cursed one has been raised. It is finished. The curse is removed. There is the full pardon of your sins. You're a son of God. You receive everything. But for whom did he die? For whom did he die? Who was Adam's beloved? Eve. Where did Eve come from? Adam's side. Who's Christ's beloved? The church. Where did the church come from? His side. John 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Blood is justification for the forgiveness of sins. Water is cleansing for sanctification. It's the church that came from his side. Augustine. The first woman was formed by the side of the man when asleep and was called life and the mother of all living. The second Adam bowed his head and fell asleep on the cross, that a spouse might be formed for him from that which flowed from the sleeper's side. O death, whereby the dead are raised anew to life, what can be purer than such blood? What more health-giving than such a wound? Behold the married man. Are you a believer? He loved you, and he gave himself for you. You are his evangelical Eve. And he went through all this for you. Behold the man. Behold the man by faith. Trust in him. Friends, children, those of you who are not believers, Christ is speaking to you here and now. He is saying, look at my sufferings, look at my curse, believe in me. He says in John 6, all who come to me, I will nowise cast out. He says, come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ says, come to the fountain of waters, and he will give you life here and now. But let us also behold the man in love. He loved us. Let us love him back and do so at the table of love. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we behold the man. And we are so thankful that we who are sinners have been redeemed, and that Jesus Christ is for us. Oh, fill us with faith, fill us with love, and fill us all with joy. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.